Well, on Sunday mornings, we're looking together at Matthew's Gospel. And we're concentrating especially on passages which talk about Jesus' disciples. We've talked about what the word disciple means. The word disciple simply means a learner. A pupil, someone who's being instructed. Now, when Jesus was here on earth, there were lots of people who would have said that they were his disciples. But all that meant was that they thought of him as a great teacher. They enjoyed listening to him when they had the opportunity. If he were in their neighbourhood, then they would make a point of going and listening to him. They accepted his teaching. When he spoke, they would nod and say, yes, yes, we agree with that. For some of them, it was a big thing in their life. For others, it was a fairly casual thing. Some of them understood his teaching reasonably well. Others had very little idea what he really stood for. They listened to him teaching just because it was the fashionable thing for them to do. He was the man in the public eye. He was the one everybody was talking about. He was the fashionable guru of the day. Calling yourself a disciple of the Lord Jesus didn't actually mean very much. Anyone could do it. Anyone could label himself a disciple of Jesus, just as anybody in Britain today can label himself a Christian. It doesn't actually mean very much. Even today, when the census forms are filled out, the vast majority of people in this country label themselves Christians. But it doesn't actually mean very much. Well, in first century Israel, lots of people labeled themselves disciples of Jesus. But it didn't really mean very much. But among that big group of disciples, in inverted commas, there were some who were different. There was an inner circle. There was a much smaller group. And what made this group different was that Jesus had called each one of them personally. From his side, he had called those particular people to be his disciples. It wasn't just that they had decided to enroll as his disciples. He had taken the initiative. He had called them. We've seen him doing it back in chapter 4. We saw him walking alongside the Sea of Galilee, and he sees their two brothers, Simon and Andrew, and they're just fishing in the shallow waters of the lake of Galilee. And Jesus says to them, come, follow me. And they leave their fishing business and they follow him. He's called them personally. Walks on, comes across another pair of brothers called James and John. And again, he calls them. And again, they follow him. In chapter 9, we saw how he called a man called Matthew. Jesus was in a town called Capernaum, and there was Matthew. He was working as a tax collector, sitting in a little kiosk, taking money off people. And Jesus says to that man, follow me. And Matthew gets up from his stool, and he follows Jesus. It was a call that he couldn't resist. It was addressed to him personally. It was one thing to say what so many people said. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I accept Jesus' teaching. It was a completely different thing to hear Jesus saying, follow me. The people who heard that call and the people who answered that call, they knew that Jesus was going to dominate their life from now on. Jesus was going to be more important than anything else or anyone else in the world to them. He was going to have to come in front of their homes, in front of their families, their businesses, their hobbies. He was going to have to become the one total obsession of their lives. In the end, he was going to be more important to them than life or death. When Jesus called somebody like that, then they were going to have to trust him totally. They were going to have to obey him without any reservations. He was going to have to be their Lord, their King, their ruler, their master. And it was only people like that whom Jesus, from his side, thought of as real disciples. Thousands of people called themselves disciples, but Jesus made it plain again and again that the only real disciples are the people who hear his call, the people who listen to everything he says, the people who believe everything he says, the people who are prepared to obey everything he says. Do you remember how he makes the point in the story that we read back in chapter 7 about two men who both built a house? Jesus says there are some people who listen to me and they say, oh yes, Jesus is a great teacher, but they don't actually obey me. Well, says Jesus, they're like a man who built his house on sand and then a storm came. And that house just collapsed. It might have looked good, but it was just a sham. It was a facade. It was worthless. Well, that's the way it was for most of the people who called themselves Jesus' disciples. They listened to what he said, but they weren't actually living lives of day-by-day obedience. They weren't real. They're swept away in the end. But then, by contrast, there are those people who not only listen to what Jesus says, but they actually do what he says. They obey him. They pray the way that he tells them to pray. And they run their families the way that he tells them to run their families. And they love their enemies the way that he tells them to love their enemies. And they fight against sin the way he tells them to fight against sin. They're real. They're like a man who builds his house on rock, on a real solid foundation, so that when a storm comes, it stands firm. Those people are safe. Those are the real disciples. There were disciples and disciples. But the mark of the real disciple is that he trusts Jesus totally. And he obeys Jesus without reservation. And only those real disciples will be safe when the great storm comes. There is going to be a great storm. There's going to come a day when this world will come to a catastrophic end. And God is going to judge the world. You and I are going to stand before God to be judged. That is the great unavoidable storm. And the only people who will be safe on that day are real disciples. Men and women and children who have heard Jesus calling them personally. And who have come and who have followed him unreservedly. Who have trusted themselves to him completely. And who have proved that it's real by obeying him. Now, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37. Jesus is talking to that inner circle of disciples, to his real disciples. And this is what he says to his disciples. We read it and thought about it a little last week. He says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus had been travelling through towns and villages all through the land of Israel. And everywhere Jesus went, great crowds had gathered. And what was Jesus doing? Well, he's been preaching to these crowds of people. He's been preaching the good news. That's what we were told in verse 35. He's been preaching to them the good news of the kingdom. Talked about last week about just what that meant. Jesus was able to say to all the people who gathered around him, God's kingdom has arrived. God's power is at work in and through me. God's power can set you free from Satan and from sin. You can be set free from Satan's control. You can become a member of God's kingdom. That's the good news that Jesus preached to the crowds of people all around him. And Jesus backed up his words with great signs and wonders. They were proofs that God's kingdom really had arrived. They were signs of what God could do for men and women. And as Jesus preaches the good news, and as Jesus does these mighty signs, the crowds who come to hear, those crowds get bigger and bigger. And we're told that Jesus felt such pity for the people who were crowding around him. He says they're like sheep without a shepherd. He looks around at all these different people from all their variety of backgrounds. And the one thing that he sees they all have in common is that they're like lost sheep. They've wandered away from God, their real shepherd. They've strayed. They're in danger. They're helpless. They need so much to hear the good news. And Jesus knows that there are people like that in every town, in every village, all through the land. But Jesus can't be there in every town and every village, all through the land. He's God's son, but he's in a human body. He can't be in more than one place at one time. So Jesus is aware that although there are thousands of people in the crowds around him, there are thousands and thousands more back in their own villages who aren't hearing the good news. There are so many lost sheep who aren't being looked for. So many people needing to hear. Such a harvest to be reaped. But who's going to do it? That's the question. Who's going to take the good news to those people? Who's going to go and look for the lost sheep? And so Jesus says to his disciples, ask, pray, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Pray that God will send out workers to do his work. Pray that God will send messengers to these lost people pray that God will send out shepherds who will find the lost sheep. Pray that God will send out workers. Jesus wanted his disciples to feel the same pity that he felt for lost sinners. He wanted his disciples to care about the fact that sinners are lost, that they're like lost sheep, that they're going to die miserably without hope, far from God, far from home. Jesus wanted his disciples to care about that. You know, if Walt Disney made a film, well, I know he may have done, but if he were to make a film about a lost sheep, and he were to picture it wandering about on the hills, getting hungrier and hungrier and thinner, and getting itself caught in thorn bushes, and in danger from wolves. You know, people who went to see the film about the little lost sheep, you know, they'd be sitting there in their seats sniffing, and some of them would feel the tears pricking in their eyes. And yet, Christians can see countless men and women who are far from God, who are living completely meaningless lives, who are destroying themselves in all sorts of horrible ways, who have got the anger of God hanging over them, who are going to be lonely and wretched forever and ever, and many of us hardly feel a pang of pity for those lost people. Some of us have cried more tears over the death of a pet than we've ever done over millions and millions and millions of lost men and women and children. Ah, but it's different, isn't it? I mean, the little lost sheep. Well, I mean, we don't blame it. Little lost sheep are sweet and innocent. We can feel pity for them, can't we? But the lost human beings around us, well, they're in that state and it's their own fault. I mean, they're not just lost, are they? They're wicked. And many of them are horrible, aren't they? Those vicious little thugs who hang around the pavilion during Sunday school, shouting abuse and then claiming their rights. They're horrible, aren't they? The sarcastic, sneering atheist who deliberately uses the most offensive, obscene language he can just to upset us. He's horrible, isn't he? Yeah. And many of the people in the crowds round Jesus were horrible too. People were no different then from the way people are now. And yet Jesus found it in his heart to pity those horrible people. Remember another occasion when Jesus had a crowd around him. He was hanging on a cross, fighting for breath, in agony. And he was surrounded then by horrible people. People shouting the foulest blasphemies. Thuggish soldiers who'd already had their fun torturing him. Sneering, self-righteous, religious people watching him with cold, callous eyes. And yet when Jesus looked at those horrible people, he could still feel pity for them. He had to fight for every breath. To speak one word through his broken lips must have been agony. But there was one word he had to say. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Father, They're ignorant. They don't understand. They're just like lost sheep. Please, Father, please, for my sake, forgive them. That's Jesus' heart for sinners. And he wants his disciples to have the heart that he has for lost sinners. He wants us, if we're his disciples, to share his pity. But he wants his disciples to do more than just feel pity. He wants their pity to drive them into action. In the end, pity is meaningless. If that's all it is. Like I say, people feel pity watching Bambi. It doesn't mean anything. It's just a sentimental gush. Jesus wants his disciples to have the sort of pity that will drive them into action. And the first action he wants, the first action that he commands his disciples to actually do, is they've got to pray. They've got to pray that God will send out workers. Somebody needs to go to the lost sheep. Well, says Jesus to his disciples, then pray that God will send people to them. Pray that he'll send workers into the harvest field. Now that is a very simple command. And Jesus gave this command to all of his disciples, verse 37. So if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus, Jesus has commanded you to do that. He has commanded you to pray that God will send out workers to the lost sheep, to reach the people who are not hearing the good news, and to tell them the good news. So if you say that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, let me put the question to you. Are you praying for that? Is it a regular part of your praying? Are you regularly getting down on your knees and saying to God, oh God, please send people to tell the good news to folk who never hear it? Do you actually pray for that? Do you pray in that way for the people of Stockport? You know, we, as a matter of strategic necessity, we draw a little circle on a map round this hall. And we say, we will try to reach the people in that circle with the gospel. If we can't do anything else, we'll put leaflets through their doors. I'm not sure that when we've done that, we can really say we've done our duty, that we have actually shared the good news with them in any real sense. But at least we can then say we've given them some opportunity. Well, within that circle that we draw, you've got about 5,000 homes. Maybe 15,000 people. But within the boundaries of Stockport, there are 190,000 people. There are around 65,000 homes. We say we're trying to reach 5,000. There are 65,000 homes within Stockport. Who is ever going to go to the thousands upon thousands of people in Adswood and Brinnington? Who is going to go and tell them good news? Are you praying? Are you praying that God will raise up workers to go to those lost people? We're trying to plant a church in one Derbyshire village, Charlesworth. But within a 20-mile radius of here, there are scores of villages where people are born and they live and they die without ever hearing the good news because there is no gospel preacher in those villages. Well, are you praying that God will send messengers to the lost sheep in those villages? We visit, I said it earlier, 2 nursing homes regularly. And we try to tell the good news to the lost sheep in those 2 homes. So maybe 25 elderly folk hear the good news from us each month. But there are dozens of nursing homes in Stockport. And I don't have an exact figure, but I would imagine that in those nursing homes dotted around Stockport, there are thousands upon thousands of men and women sitting in their chairs, getting weaker with every day that passes. And nobody ever tells them how to prepare to die. Nobody ever tells them about the Great Shepherd. Well, are you praying that God will send someone to tell good news to those people? Do you feel any pity for them? They're lonely and they're lost. And some of them are desperate. And some of them know that they're dying. And some of them know that they're not ready to die. And nobody is telling them the way to be saved. Well, if you feel any pity for those dying men and women, then pray that God will send someone to tell them about the Saviour. Because they don't have much time. Do you feel pity when you think of the great inner city estates of Manchester? When you hear of the gun gangs in Moss Side? When you hear of young men who are just living lives of casual violence, killing and being killed? Who have a life expectancy in real terms of 7 or 8 years? What do you feel? Do you just feel a pang of relief that you don't have to live in that sort of place? Or are you praying that God will raise up someone who can tell those lost youngsters the good news that they need to hear? Somebody needs to go to them and to say, God's kingdom is a reality and you can belong to it and you can be set free from the kingdom of darkness. Are you praying that somebody will be raised up to go to them? I heard just last week the news that a man who I knew, who's eaten in my home, that man had just died. He'd be my age. He was once an intelligent, attractive, bright young man from a nice family, but he got hooked on heroin when he was a teenager. And that man has lived a life of hopeless misery. He's lived a life of appalling loneliness. His body and his mind have just disintegrated as he spiraled down and down. Every penny he's ever had has gone on his drugs. He had nothing. Spent his last days in a squalid bedsit. A wretched, empty, hopeless life. Well, do you feel pity for hundreds of thousands of men and women like that in our society? They're lost. They're lost in a nightmare world of addiction. They're exploited by the pushers. They're in and out of prison. They're desperate. They're dying. Their bodies are riddled with disease. Are you praying that God will send somebody to them to offer them forgiveness and peace and everlasting life through Jesus Christ? They feel hopeless, but they're not hopeless. They can be saved because the power of the kingdom, that comes through Jesus Christ is capable of reaching those ruined people. But somebody's got to go and tell them. Are you praying that somebody will go and reach the unreachable? And do you feel pity when you think of billions of people throughout the world who have never heard anything of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The children who tunnel their way into the mountains of mouldering refuse on the rubbish tips of Manila, and who live and die there in the homes they've carved out for themselves in the heart of the rubbish heap. Do you feel pity for the men and women of Sudan and Ethiopia and Somalia? Lives flicker out so quickly, and so many of them die without ever having heard a word of good news. The good news. Do you pity the people of Afghanistan and Tibet and Nepal? Do you feel pity for the men and women of Northern Korea, trapped in the awful, oppressive lies of atheism, taught to worship the dictator who, even as he crushes them underfoot? Do you care about the Rendille offering their meaningless sacrifices? Do you care about the Pokot in Kenya? Are you praying that God will send good news to these people? Are you praying that messengers will be raised up who will go in the power of the Holy Spirit and who will tell these people that God's kingdom has come through Jesus Christ? Why is it that in so many churches and in ours, the missionary prayer meeting is the worst attended meeting in the calendar? When Jesus gave this direct command to his disciples, pray that God will send out workers, why is it then that so few of us actually gather to do that? It may be because we've chosen the wrong time in the month to organise the meeting. Maybe you would all love to come, but it just so happens that you can't make the first Saturday evening in the month. Well, if that's the reason, then tell us so, and we'll put it on the agenda for a members' meeting and we'll reschedule it. But if it's just that we don't care that much whether missionaries are sent to the lost, then we've got to ask ourselves whether we are really disciples of Jesus Christ at all. That's why I started as I did, by reminding you of what it means to be a real disciple of Jesus Christ. It means that you not only listen to the commands of Jesus Christ, that you not only admire them and say, well, that would be excellent, but that you actually do them. Now, here is a particular, definite command that Jesus gives to all his disciples. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Well, if we do not do that, if we do not pray that prayer, then we are living in direct disobedience to Jesus Christ. And we cannot call ourselves his disciples any longer. We're fakes. We're building on sand. If you can read this command and then not go and do it, then you're not one of the real disciples at all. Neither am I. Now, when I think about this command, and when I ask myself whether I am really doing it, there are all sorts of excuses I can find. There are all sorts of defense mechanisms that immediately kick in. And the one that springs up most quickly, for me at least, is along these lines. Well, yes, I can see that this would be a very good thing to pray about. But real prayer has to spring from real feeling, doesn't it? It wouldn't really be meaningful to pray in that way if I don't feel a sense of compassion, pity for the lost. I mean, it would be hypocritical, wouldn't it, if I prayed like this without feeling a real sense of compassion. I mean, it would just be going through the motions of prayer, wouldn't it? You know, there's no point, for example, in going to a missionary prayer meeting and praying for Kenya if I don't actually feel any interest or concern for the work of the gospel in Kenya. I'd be just be being a hypocrite, wouldn't I? Well, if that thought comes into our minds, how should we respond? We should respond by saying, look, it is a simple matter of obedience. Jesus did not say, pray for this when you feel a deep sense of compassion. He just said, pray for this. Yes, when you do start praying, maybe the first thing you'll need to do is to confess that you don't feel the same compassion that the Lord Jesus showed. Maybe all you feel for those thugs on the street corner is anger and disgust. Maybe all you feel for those gay pride marchers is revulsion. Well, confess that. Confess that you can't feel a pang of pity for those people. Confess that you're hard-hearted. Confess that you're not like the Lord Jesus. And ask him to forgive you for that. And ask him to give you his own compassion for those people. But don't wait for him to do it. Get on with obeying his command. Get on with praying that God will send messengers to bring them the good news that they so desperately need, regardless of what you yourself feel. It's like everything else in the Christian life. You can't wait till you've got the right feelings before obeying God's commands. A man has to care for his wife regardless of what he feels about her, because God tells him to. A sinner has to turn from his sins whether or not he feels how dreadful they are, because God tells him to. And we have to pray that sinners will hear the good news whether or not we feel pity for them, just because God has told us to. And the wonderful thing is this, that as we pray that God will send messengers to lost men and women, we do start caring for those people. We do start feeling pity for them. There's a natural psychological mechanism that kicks in at that point. Just in natural terms, it's when you take an interest in someone that you start caring about them. If you start praying that God will send workers to the Rendille, then you will start becoming emotionally involved with the Rendille. As you spend time with God, thinking about their needs, talking to God about their lostness, then you will start feeling for them. Almost certainly you won't really feel pity for lost people until you do start praying for them. But start praying and you'll start feeling. You spend time talking to God about the teenagers who hang round the street corners. Talk to God about their empty lives. Talk to God about their addiction to drink and to drugs. Talk to God about the horrible homes that they come from. talk to God about their promiscuous lifestyles, about the way that these wretched girls have so little self-esteem that they'll throw themselves into bed with every lad in the neighbourhood. Talk to God about those things. Talk to God about the fact that his anger is hanging over them. Talk to God about the fact that not only have they meaningless lives here, but that they're destined for everlasting ruin, and you will start feeling for them. Jesus Christ feels for them. And his feelings will start overflowing into you. I called it a natural psychological mechanism. But there's more at work than that, isn't there, if you're a real disciple? You're united with Jesus Christ. Your mind is linked with his mind. His heart is linked with your heart. And when you start praying with the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, then the feelings that Jesus Christ has start overflowing into you. Can't wait to pray until those feelings are there. Go and start praying, looking to the Holy Spirit of Jesus for help in your praying. And you'll discover that Jesus Christ does come alongside you. You'll discover that when you're on your knees speaking to the Father, you won't be on your knees alone, that Jesus Christ will be there alongside you and within you, stirring you to feel the things that you should be feeling. You'll find your heart crying out, "Oh Lord of the harvest, please send workers to these lost youngsters, these ruined children." Well, that is the command then that Jesus gives to all of his disciples. Chapter 9, verse 38. Pray that the Lord will send out workers. And it's in chapter 10 that we read how their praying began to be answered. We read in chapter 10 how Jesus chose 12 from among the disciples, how Jesus called them, how Jesus gave them authority, how Jesus appointed them as apostles. And then we read in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out. Back in 9:38, it's ask that the Lord will send out workers. And now we read in 10:5, these 12 the Lord Jesus did send out. And the instructions he gave them were, as you do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. Over the next couple of weeks, I want to go through chapter 10 in some detail. But I just want to say two things this morning. First is this. Remember that the prayers of the disciples, the prayers that they prayed in answer to the command of 9:38, those prayers were answered. It's not just an empty ritual, is it? I can't imagine who is going to take good news to the lost gang members of Moss Side. I can't imagine who is going to take the gospel to the people of North Korea. I can't imagine how it's going to be done. I can't imagine who is going to have the qualifications, the abilities, the courage to reach the unreachable. But I know that if we pray for it, it will happen. Jesus didn't tell us to pray these things just so that a box could be ticked somewhere. He did it because he wanted these things to come to pass in answer to our prayers. Exciting, isn't it? When you've prayed for some unreached place, for some unreached tribe, for some unreachable situation, and then you hear that God has answered your prayers, and that he's raised up the people who will go into that place. It's an exciting thing to be involved in that, to be able to say, my prayers were used by God to send the workers that were needed for that situation. That's the first thing we have to see, that these prayers are answered prayers. And then the second thing we need to see is this, that among those who prayed, some finished up going. Said to all of his disciples, ask that the Lord will send out workers. And they did. And then Jesus turned to 12 of the very people who were praying and said, and now I'm going to send you. They were prepared for going by praying. It was as they prayed that their hearts were prepared for the work to which Jesus was going to send them. I suppose one of the reasons why I shy away from praying about some situations is that I'm afraid that if I did, my conscience would immediately say, why pray for God to send others when you could do it? If I start praying about nursing homes, take any example you like. And if I say, oh God, there are lots of nursing homes in this town where people are dying without ever hearing the good news, won't you raise up workers to go into those nursing homes? Then my conscience says to me, and I believe it's the Holy Spirit speaking through my conscience, there's a telephone there, pick it up. Ring up another nursing home. Speak to the matron. Ask if you can go and visit. The Lord does that, doesn't he? When we start praying that God will send others to do the work, so often God says to us, and why not you? We'll talk next week, God willing, about how 12 who prayed became 12 who went.